And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. And you should have a couple of new pages of class notes this evening, and you'll need page 86 of your printed class notes. Should have 86 and 87. Yeah, we'll start right at the top of page 86, as a matter of fact. There might be a little overlap there, but it's not much from where we finished last time, so you have the comments of what was said at the end of class on Sunday. All right, following our customary procedure, the next few moments are dedicated to silent prayer. A few moments of privacy and freedom are in order in preparation for the study of the Word and laying aside the concerns and problems of the day and beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand for over the next few moments. So therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we know that You are in control of all things, and we know that You have controlled things to the degree that we can have the open Word before us this evening and have absolute confidence in the words that are on the page are Your words. And we thank You for the opportunity to come aside this evening and to be edified by means of those words. Now, we know that corrective doctrine is not always easy to take. It is definitely not easy to study. Because it cuts across the grain of so many things that have been ingrained into our thinking and that have subverted our hearing for years and years. And as we seek to begin closing out this corrective doctrine, we know that its truths will perform the necessary edifying procedures in our inner man that will correct the subversion problem, and that we might begin to see clearly the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus, the law and its ability to impute sin, and that unjustified man really will be imputed with all of his sins and all the production of his sin nature. And so it is a ghastly thing and a horror beyond recognition, beyond words to describe what an unjustified person is going to have to endure forever. And all the more for us to be sure that we are doing the work of the ambassador of Christ, and that we are taking that message with every opportunity we have to correct the subversion problem, and that we might begin to see clearly the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus, the law and its ability to impute sin, and that unjustified man really will be imputed with all of his sins and all the production of his sin nature. And so it is a ghastly thing and a horror beyond recognition, beyond words to describe what an unjustified person is going to have to endure forever. And all the more for us to be sure that we are doing the work of the ambassador of Christ, and that we are taking that message with every opportunity we have to the lost and dying world. We thank You for the opportunity to do that. To the honor and glory of Christ, we pray that the things that we are to look at this evening will also bring honor and glory to Him, because they are Your words and they are His words. They are the very words of God. And so we also ask that they might edify us, correct our understanding and appreciation of these issues that we have been looking at now these few Bible classes. And we pray that this will be done through God the Holy Spirit to the honor and glory of Christ, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Romans chapter 5, of course, and verse 13 is our subject, but we have taken a pause there where Paul says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." And this, of course, is what started me on this pause and road to beginning to understand some corrected doctrine and some very corrupted things that have been taught over the years. And it's not easy to take 20 years of teaching and throw the brakes on it and to make a turnaround, but I think we've made some inroads in doing that, and in seeing that the Bible really does teach very clearly that a man who is unjustified is going to be imputed with all of his sins, and that this false concept that Christ died for the sins of the world, and therefore that redemption and that payment is somehow automatic to all men, that they automatically, as unbelievers, have their sins taken away and are forgiven of their sins as unbelievers, is a non-biblical doctrine. And, of course, coming from that is that very horribly corrupted statement that says Jesus died for all the sins but one, and he didn't die for the sin of unbelief. That particular one, I'm going to take and obliterate that in the last class that we have, which will probably be the two classes on Sunday. So I'm hoping to get tonight and tomorrow, on tonight and Thursday night, up to the point of John 16, which is the last issue we'll deal with before we come back to Romans 5 and then finish off the chapter. All right. So we have been looking at some false assumptions that are made. And to go to the timeline chart, I'm just going to utilize the bottom part of this, and I did this without having to write it myself, so I've got it up here. But just to utilize the bottom part of this, where there's a lot of white there that you can see some things that are written, what we've been looking at is some false assumptions. And the first one that we looked at was a false assumption concerning the term works. And what we've been doing is after we have now should have some expertise, not expertise, but some general understanding of the law and its ability to function as an imputer of sin, I've taken up these last few classes in this pause to really deal with this false doctrine. And we've outlined it many times, and all of you probably are now very familiar with that issue and how it goes. And the first thing we took up was the issue of the unpardonable sin, simply because it gets drugged into the vortex of this false doctrine. And we have seen very clearly that the unpardonable sin is something that no person, believer or unbeliever, could ever commit. It's impossible for them to commit in this dispensation of grace. You would have had to have lived during the year of forbearance and mercy after the day of Pentecost and prior to the stoning of Stephen for that to ever even take place. And so that's impossible to be done today. And then when we started to deal with the corrective doctrine, I wanted to take up two very false assumptions that have to do with terminology. And the first false assumption is the assumption of the word works, and the fact that over in Revelation 20, verse 12, as you see on the board there, where it says, according to their works, that's how they're going to be judged, that the assumption is, since that's the Greek word ergon and not the Greek word hamartia, which is the word for sin, then that must not be talking about sins. That's a false assumption. That's assumption based upon somebody's own intellect and not based upon the truth of the Bible. They have not paid attention to the Bible, and probably somewhere in there they also do not give final authority to the words on the page. And the ones who normally make these errors and these horrible mistakes are Bible correctors. And so, oddly enough, they don't correct that word. Oddly enough, they come along and they almost have to admit that the King James is right in saying works, so they have to come up with some way of their own breakthrough of saying that the Greek word ergon here does not refer to sin. It does refer to sin, and we have seen that in numerous passages. We pointed that out in Psalm 106, Isaiah 59, John 7, 1 John 3, 1 John 3, both 8 and 12, and then in Paul's letters in Galatians 5:19, works is used and has the idea of it being sinful works. Tonight we're going to look at the other false assumption, and there's a reason why I've picked these two. Not only are they the two false assumptions that combine to cause such false and improper applications to be made, but because the context both deals with. One is according to their works, and if you're in the book of Romans here, just flip back to chapter 2, and this one actually occurs in verse 6. In verse 6, Romans chapter 2, verse 6. And this is taking us several years back in our own study. But we are right smack in the middle of in the first third or so of the second part of the gospel. And all I'm after, we'll read that one verse and then we'll deal with some of the comments about it. And Paul says there, after he's talking about that unjustified man and how he's going to stand in the day of judgment, he says, who, God there, is the who will render to every man according to his deeds. And so you have John in Revelation 20 talking about the unjustified being resurrected at the great white throne judgment, which is out there at the end of the millennium or at the end of the 1,000 years, the final part of Israel's program. And they're going to be judged out of the books of works according to their works. And so that's Ergon in Revelation 20, verse 12. When Paul sets the gospel forth in the first three chapters of Romans, he talks about the unjustified is going to be judged according to his deeds. And oddly enough, it is the same Greek word. It's the Greek word ergon. But again, because of somebody who is vastly superior in intellect than I am, they would come up with a breakthrough idea that deeds does not mean sin there, but deeds means the good deeds or the good works or the human good that that person would produce. And he's got to do that. He's got to force this thing like the wrong piece of a jigsaw puzzle being forced into the wrong slot. They've got to force it with whatever tools and means they can, and most of that is by bullying and intimidation, and it may not be outright, it may be very passive, but getting you to think that you are dumber than the pastor, and 99.9% of the time, that's not true. But usually the pastor is educated into stupidity. And the according to his deeds there, and the according to his deeds, according to their works, That's got to be manipulated, overlooked, or something, so that they can save their little cartoon chart that says that the crosswork of Christ paid for all the sins of the unbeliever, even, and that it automatically gets applied to them, that everybody is forgiven of their sins. That doesn't mean that they're going to heaven yet. That's the way I used to teach it. Of course, you're not going to heaven even though you have the forgiveness of your sins, because justification means you also have to have an addition. You have to have the addition of the righteousness of God imputed to you. So, but what you're doing is you're putting an unbeliever as receiving benefits of redemption. And that the Bible never says happens. An unbeliever, an unjustified man, receives no benefit of the Redeemer. None. And we'll document that as well. So we're going to look here at the false assumption of the term deeds after we've dealt with works. And along with this, with merely looking at the issue of the word deeds and the use of it as God uses it, you'll notice on page 86 of your class notes, we should also realize that we will oftentimes find deeds in connection with the information about the gospel of Christ. That's why we're here in Romans chapter 2. Because, and the reason is because resident within the gospel of Christ itself, and when I say within the gospel of Christ itself, I'm not just talking about in the death, burial, and resurrection. I'm talking about the entire development of the gospel of Christ as we have it developed for us in this dispensation of grace that is developed for us by the Apostle Paul, our apostle, in our epistles, which is what Romans 1, basically, from verse 16 down through the 26th verse of chapter 3 does. And you remember we had that, there are 7 volitional testing points. There are 3 major components or parts to that gospel as it's presented. And that's what I mean, resident within the gospel of Christ itself is a plain declaration concerning the fact that if a man does not get justified unto eternal life in God's sight, his sins, that unjustified man's sins, are going to be used against him. They're going to be used to judge him. That's what God's going to use. Not just his good works, not his human goodness that was supposedly rejected at the cross. Human goodness wasn't rejected at the cross. It was paid for at the cross. It was died for at the cross. It was dealt with at the cross. Nothing was not dealt with at the cross. Everything was dealt with at the cross. The cross is the pivotal moment of all of human history, past and then going forward into the future. All human history revolves around the work of Christ on that cross. And it takes theologians and it takes Pharisees, modern day Pharisees, to say different. And they can't use the Bible to do it, which is no problem with them because they don't need the Bible to do much of anything anyway. And so when Paul sets forth the gospel, you know right here that that man's sins are going to be used against him. I don't care what word you want to work, works, deeds, unrighteousness, whatever you want to call it, it's still sin. And I'm going to show that to you. In other words, he doesn't have to, therefore, have, based upon justification, the forgiveness of sins. Or pardon me, let me read that again. In other words, if a man does not have, based upon justification, the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to his account, In other words, that's a long way of saying if he's unjustified, if he's an unbeliever, the sins that have been recorded, as we've already studied in the work that the law does, in writing all that down and keeping that document in the books of works, and all of that list is that's there, the written recorded record that has been recorded and written down on his account, that is all going to, it will be used in connection with judging him. God's going to haul that whole thing out. And just as we've gone back and we've looked there, you know, when we go back and look at the little charts that we've got on all of this, and what I want is this one, that whole sinful works debt indebtedness is going to be pulled out. And there's going to be, everything is on there. Whether it's human good or whether it's sin, it's all there because it's all unrighteousness. Everything that you produce as an unbeliever is unrighteous in God's sight. Doesn't matter how good or how evil it is. And it can all come under, and again, this is this misunderstanding of the way the Bible uses terms. And again, a systematic theologian's talent, their talent is going away from the way the Bible speaks and away from the way God talks and away from the way the Bible uses terminology and develop their own. Sometimes it'll be the same, only in shifted around differently. And that's where you get into snags and problems. And this misunderstanding of how the Bible will take as a giant umbrella, as it were, and put like you took the umbrella is sin, and under that umbrella are all of these other terminologies, like deeds and works and iniquity and unrighteousness and evil and wickedness and a lot of other terminology that's all under there, but it's all sin. It's all missing the mark. The works are sinful. And so therefore, those are what's going to be used, and Paul makes that very plain. It couldn't be clearer. It couldn't be plainer. A third grader could get it. That those are going to be used in connection with judging him. If you read Romans 1 and 2, and you have a fifth grade education, if you've got a fifth grade education, by the way, you can read Romans 1 and 2 out of the King James Bible. And at a fifth grade education, you know that there is going to be a bunch of sins that's going to be used to judge me. And you don't need one word of Greek to know that. By the way, all the Greek backs that up too. And if that's the case, as the gospel makes that very clear and plain, then the gospel of Christ does not, repeat, the gospel of Christ does not declare that when Christ died upon the cross, he made it so that God automatically has forgiven that man's sins, which is what the first little cartoon chart shows. They divide sins and debt, the debts of an unbeliever, into sins and good works, which God never does. And then they put the cross down there to just blot out all of the sin part of it and say, all you're going to have to stand in judgment for are your good works. No. Wrong. False doctrine. Heresy. Poison. That's what that is. And Romans 1 and 2 makes that clear as crystal. If that's the case, Christ does not declare, that the gospel of Christ does not declare Christ died on the cross and then automatically forgives a man's sins whether he is justified or not, and made it so that that man's sins are not going to be imputed to him. Now, what is it that makes that evident? Well, you're already here, and so I don't have to tempt you or tease you with it. And when we find it, we'll see here in the second chapter that issue of a man's deeds being the term God uses to indicate his deeds are in fact deeds of sins. And if I can quickly jump out of this. His deeds are deeds of sins. Let's actually pick this up, and you know now that as you go through the gospel, and if you have, you should have some expertise. I'm assuming you do. I'm not going to re-teach you any of this. I'm assuming you already have the expertise to know exactly. If you're dealing with an unbeliever and you listen, all you got to do is pay attention to what's coming out of his mouth. And you immediately know what slot to, you can put him, peg him, pin him right in between Romans 1:16 and 3:26. You can put him right in there and find exactly where he is. You should have the skill to be able to do that. And therefore you know that when Paul sets forth the gospel, there in verses 16 and 17 and 18, then as he goes on and lists at the end of chapter 1, he doesn't come along there and waste his breath. He's actually doing something that's important. He's listing sins. There's a whole bunch of them listed there. In fact, you're there. So am I. Every man and woman is in that list somewhere. Makes it evident that you have sinned, and these sins are important. If they weren't important, Paul's just wasting his time, my time, God's time, and ink in even going over any of this, if what they say is true, which it isn't. And so, you come down after that to chapter 2, and the first couple of verses start in with those self-defense tactics that unbeliever is going to utilize when he's going to try and squirm, wiggle out of being accountable for his sinfulness. And the most common way that you will ever hear is somebody, if you utilize the law correctly and you utilize the law and hold it up to them and you say, well, you do realize that this is God's righteous standard, his legal standard, right? Right. All right, well, if you've got that much, then you know that you've broken it, right? Right. And the Bible says if you broke it in just one place, you've broken it all, right? All right, well, then what do you think you're going, how do you think you're going to stand when you stand before God? And that's where all the wheels start falling off and where they start backpedaling. And then they start saying, well, now I know I'm going to stand before him and I know I've broken his law, but then all of a sudden, but I haven't broken it badly. Whatever that means. I haven't broken it as bad as. And so there's comparisons. There's this whole thing now starts to be set into motion. And all the doctrine in Romans 2 is designed to just obliterate every kind of encounter, every move that that person would ever make to try and get themselves lovingly looked at in the eyes of the justice of God. And when Paul comes along here, he begins with very strong language about them being inexcusable. But come down and actually, let's pick this up at verse 5. The content of the meat of the content that teaches you that a man's deeds are sinful and they're going to be used to judge him is within really verses 5 through verse 16. And I'm going to read all of them. I just want to read a few of these. Pick it up at verse... Let's again pick it up at verse 4, because verse 4 really brings the issue of them having the opportunity to repent. He says, or despisest thou the riches of his, that's God's goodness, and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's the verse we've used over and over again in Romans 5. The two things that we now hope and have the, not hope that we might or might not, but have the absolute confidence of missing. We have escaped that. We've escaped the day of righteous judgment, and we've also escaped the day of wrath. Verse 6, who, God, will render to every man according to his ergon, according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there's another one of those terms, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. Now without going back over this, I've taught this before, all I'm after here is that you see, especially in verse 5 and 6, when Paul comes along there and gives them that solid understanding that if you want to remain impenitent and don't do what this doctrine is designed to do within you, and that is to cause you to change your thinking, to repent in light of God's goodness and His forbearance and His long suffering and all that is mentioned there, then you are going to treasure up. And if my sins have all been wiped clean, what in the world am I treasuring? Well, the only thing you could do in that case, is treasure up more and more human good. But that doesn't make any sense because there's nothing about it in the context. In fact, the whole context is still within the framework of what began back in Romans 1 verse 17, and that includes the whole list of sins that were mentioned at the end of chapter 1. These aren't deeds of good works or human good. These are deeds of sins. And that's what he's treasuring up. That writing, the record is still being written down. And it's just more treasure and more treasure and more treasure. More wrath and more wrath, and with every line and with every line. And with every moment of every day that you continually to perpetuate your stiff-necked unbelief, that thing is getting larger and larger and larger and growing and growing and growing. And so when Paul deals with a man who figures he's got to be justified on the basis of his own works, which is what you've got here, and he's not going to change his mind like verse 4 has beseeched him to do. God comes along and he has Paul set forth the righteous standard that God's going to operate on. If you want to do this, then this is how, God says, this is how I'm going to operate. And that everybody who's going to stand on the basis of their own righteousness is going to be judged by, and that judgment that he says there is there in verse 6, according to his deeds. And Paul doesn't just set forth a hypothetical case here. He sets forth the reality of exactly what's going to take place. And all of this is set within that context of what the first part of the gospel declared back there in chapter 1, like I said. Again, just read it in verse 18. It's right across the page. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Two times the word unrighteousness is used there. That again is not good human good. That's sinfulness, unrighteousness. And you'll see that occur again and again. All those things listed in verses 26 down through verse 31 verify that all men are in the same boat. By the way, let your eye just scan down through that from verse 26. And as you're coming down there and you're seeing this list of sins, verse 28, they did not like to retain God, gave them over to reprobate. 29, being filled with all. When he starts the list in earnest, so to speak, in verse 29, being filled with all unright, he brings unrighteousness up again. He's driving at something. And I want that driving in your head too, but we're going to just docket that in the back of your mind for right now, and we'll come back to it. But as you come down and finish it off at verse 30, look, they know something. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that whole issue of the law being an imputer of sin and having the ability to do that, and God getting that information out, has done its job. They know something about God. This is the unbeliever who knows something about God. And he knows that the judgment of God, and he knows about that. That's what that whole issue of putting that up on Mount Ebal did. And even though it didn't historically take place that way, God still was able to get it done and to get that information and that knowledge out there. That's why today, to this very day, the Ten Commandments is such a hot topic around the whole world. You can't go anywhere in the world and not mention them and have people, oh, I don't know what you're talking about. There's knowledge of that and knowledge of how God is going to judge who commit such things that are worthy of death. Yeah, it's just like on Mount Ebal. You can see, that's me. I'm cursed. What does that mean? Go over here and read it in the judgments of the law. Oh, I'm worthy of death. Anyway, it's interesting how you can now come back to a passage like this after we've studied what we have and see it in even greater detail than you ever saw it before. Anyway, there in verse 32 and in your class notes, the issue of wrath consciousness, which is the second volitional testing point after God, wrath consciousness, is designed to make men aware of the fact that based upon their deeds, that's why he uses the word in verse 6, based upon their deeds and the works that they do, they are unrighteous, they're ungodly and sinful in God's sight, and that his justice and holiness is outraged by them, and his righteousness and justice demand the execution of his wrath against those things. Therefore, when you go through this part of the Word of God, you realize men stand there and realize they stand under the judgment of God, as Paul says, worthy of death because of those things. And the first part of the gospel ends with that. The second part of the gospel picks up with those self-defense tactics, like I said before. Men are going to scramble around to come up with, trying to justify themselves, exonerate themselves, excuse themselves in some manner or form from being worthy of that wrath. And they know that the unbeliever in Romans 2 knows more than the justified pastor who's teaching the false doctrine. The unjustified guy here in Romans 2 knows that he's got to scramble around to try and get out from under those sins. Now, the justified pastor who's teaching the false doctrine doesn't believe that. Why would he need to scramble around to get out of the sin problem? He already is out of the sin problem. Of course, after they're done correcting Romans 1 and 2, it's unrecognizable anyway, so the question is moot. The point is moot. The point is, do you or do you not submit to my authority as the ultimate authority on the face of the earth? Which is what most of them, if they don't say it, what they intend to say. I'm not saying that. I am not your ultimate authority. The book you have in your hand is. And by the way, if this doesn't check out in that book, just chunk it. Don't believe what I'm saying. So the first issue that's dealt with here in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, deal with those relative righteousness issues. But that relative righteousness issue is not one of a man coming along and saying that he is purely righteous, as somebody who had never committed any sins. You'll never hear that out of somebody, if you ever witnessed to somebody. But it's an issue of a man coming along and saying something like, well, I haven't done as many horrible bad things and all those sinful wicked things that other men do. I'm not a politician after all. I'm not a Democrat. I'm not a Republican. I'm not a politician. I'm not that bad. I'm not a professional liar. And so the first thing the Apostle Paul does is make a man realize, even though he may not commit all those things, you can go back up there, and you can surely go through verses 29 and 30 and 31 there of the end of chapter 1, and you can find a whole bunch of things you haven't done. I can see one right now. I've never murdered anybody. I'm trying to find another one I haven't done. I'm coming up short, but the fact of the matter is, you'll be able to find some you haven't done. That's not the point of not having done as many things as are listed there. The first thing that Paul does is make you realize, even though you may not have committed all those things, the man is still committing the very same kind of things. These are all in kind. For example, lying is just as sinful and unrighteous in God's sight as murder is. Stealing is just as ungodly and unrighteous in God's sight as fornication and adultery are. Being disobedient to one's parents is as ungodly and unrighteous in God's eyes as envy and covetous are. That's the kind that are listed there. So in chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, he said, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. You're similar, same in kind. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Why would he ever want to write verse 2 of Romans 2 if sins are all taken away by and automatic forgiveness is applied to every person? It's meaningless. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them with verse 3 says, who do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? The whole point is you have sinned. It's all been recorded down. And God's going to take those sins. And this is Romans, Romans, Romans. This is post-cross. And God's going to take those sins and he's going to use them to judge you. And we're supposed to say, oh no, that's not true, because the word deeds is used here? Boy, you have to get a big head of steam up to get a breakthrough like that. You have to be so fat-headed it's beyond belief to make that fly. So no one's going to be excused, and no one's going to escape. And notice there in verse 2 that phrase, against them. Verse 2 again, but we are sure the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. What things? Good works? Human goodness? You can't read this and get that. No, they're the very things that are mentioned at the end of chapter 1. Those are sins. The whole idea in your class notes is to make it so the unbeliever, the unjustified man, is aware that he has sinned and that his sins, his personal sins, are being zeroed in on as the things that they are to be judged for if they do not respond positively to the good news part of the gospel. And as I said before, if you hold to the goofy doctrine that Jesus, since he died for all sins, automatically applies forgiveness to every man, which is what that false doctrine teaches, none of anything that Paul just says here has any meaning whatsoever. There's no teeth to it. There's not even any sense to it. None of this has any meaning at all if the personal sins of an unjustified man are forgiven him. You realize that? If the personal sins of an unjustified man are forgiven to him, Romans 2 has no meaning whatsoever. It's meaningless. It's pointless. In other words, the corrupt false doctrine that says Christ was imputed with all men's sins to the degree that they are eliminated as being any issue for that unjustified man when he is judged of God renders all of Romans chapter 1 and 2 totally meaningless. And that's the bloody awful truth of it. You can't square it. But that's, again, a talent of systematic theology, to have contradictions within it. But if you make it so difficult to follow, and you make it scientific, then it's usually just going to be passed off and accepted. Especially if you've got a rough, tough, mean pastor who really puts it over on you that you're stupider than he is. But this does have meaning. Every word of this has meaning. And in your class notes, it's, and for that unjustified man who scorns and despises, as he says, the goodness and forbearance and long-suffering of God, and who refuses to change his mind, to repent, to change his mind about being worthy of God's wrath and how he stands in God's sight, And also then he further determines to stand on the basis of his own righteousness and try and make himself acceptable in God's sight by trying to do good things to outweigh his sins. That's the whole issue. You hear it over and over and over again. I'll bet you if you went out of here, if you went to the mall, any mall, and you were able to start up a conversation with any stranger and be able to talk to them about God and to talk to them about their soul, when you started to find out if that person was not saved, not justified, when you started the issue of their being worthy of God's wrath, somewhere down there, they're going to do this very issue. 9 out of 10 will do it. And they're going to come along and they're going to say, they're going to start throwing junk up on a scale. And they're immediately going to formulate in their own thinking this gigantic scale. And right now what you've done is you've exposed that they've got some sins over here. So what they're going to start doing is, started coming out of their mouth is, they're going to start talking about, well, I just gave relief to the Katrina victims. And last Christmas I threw in some money in the red pot. And I went to Christmas cantata and Easter service. And what they're going to do is, with each bit of that, they're going to try and prove themselves they're not going to try and come along here and say, all this bad stuff I did is not true. They're going to try and make the scales balance. And if they can, and that's the way they think about God, that if we can just do enough good things, the scale's going to balance out, and I'm going to take the dice, and I'm going to shoot the craps, and I'm just going to take my chances before God's justice bar that I've done enough good things to atone for, or whatever they want to call it, weigh out the scales and balance them out. But when it comes to the day, as Paul talks about it here, the day of reckoning, which is exactly what it's going to be, when it comes to that day, the day, not, I didn't say the day, it's going to be that for a bunch of, but the day, he will stand in that day of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, verse 5, and he is told that God will render to every man according to his deeds, verse 6. And in this context, those deeds include both sinful things and supposed righteous things. In fact, that's really the better way of understanding human good. Human good is really supposed righteousness. Do you know that? That's what it's trying to countermand. That's what it's trying to balance. It's trying to balance unrighteousness with righteousness. Human good is supposed righteousness. That's what it is. That's why you don't find the expression anywhere in the Bible, human good. That's tradesmen's terms. Those are terms of the theologian. They're not terms of God. God talks about your righteousnesses as being as filthy rags. And what that is supposed righteousness. And it's not righteous. But it's supposed to be righteous. And so, that's why I say in your class notes, the deeds include both. When you go to the chart or when you go to the books of works and you actually look at what's written there, it's not just sins that are written there, but it's also all that supposed righteousness that a man does. And the idea is, what does God look at? What does He think of when He thinks of unrighteousness? What is it that He's thinking of? Well, we'll answer that in a moment. But right now, that all gets written down. And those supposed righteous things that a man does, again, are all unrighteous in God's eyes. So the truth of the matter is that the unjustified man is going to be judged for all of his sins and for all unrighteousness. It all goes in. It all is going to be used against him. You know how it is in courts today. It's one of the most ridiculous, some of the most ridiculous things that you'll ever hear. When you're watching the breakdown of Western civilization, you're also at the same time watching the breakdown of Western the Western judicial system. And our whole judicial system is fractured and is breaking down. And it's breaking down to the degree that when you have a trial taking place, and you have a man who, say, has just murdered a six-year-old girl and has raped her to death, the defense attorney is going to spend a huge amount of money and time to try and present a case of non-admissible evidence. And one of the things they're going to try and do is they're going to try and make it so that the judge is going to rule that his past history cannot be entered in. Any crime he committed before cannot be entered in. His activity in his personal life. In other words, he's going to isolate this thing down. Instead of looking at a man's life, he's going to isolate it down to one single event. And then we're going to debate that one single event, whether or not he had his right mind or not. See, but we're going to get a far stronger case if we can isolate this down to just looking at this one segment of his life, or whatever took place, maybe over 30 minutes or an hour or 4 hours or 6 hours or however long it took him to kill her. That's what we're going to look at, and our judicial system allows such a thing. Our judicial system allows that to take place. And so when the jury is all sitting there, if the prosecution even mentions something about him being suspected of raping children or pedophile or anything else, immediately there's an objection and the judge strikes it from the record and he instructs the jury to not erase that from your, I forget what the term is. Or either if that's going to be discussed, the jury is dismissed so that they can't even hear that. So instead of getting, and of course the defense is going to take him and get him a new suit and make him look like some kind of preacher. So that what they see and what they hear is all distorted. And that's the way many, many trials go down. And I can just hear some idiot standing before the justice bar of God trying to pull that kind of thing on him. Oh, wait a minute, wait. Let's just take one little line. Let's take this one, works of the law. I can't be held accountable for fornication and lust and deceit and hatred and envy and disobedient of parents. Jesus died for it. Jesus died for it. Rah, rah, rah. Well, you're not going to do that anyway. The unjustified man's not going to do that anyway. He probably won't even be able to speak. But he is going to get clobbered with every part of that record. And I don't know if that's a reality to you or not, but I'll tell you, when it becomes one, it changes the way you look at people and the way you think about people. And it ought to change, it ought to even more give the grandeur of your own salvation to you, that you don't ever have to stand for that. That Christ paid the whole thing, and yours is blotted out. So, the sins and the unrighteousness is what's going to be used to judge him. At the end of verse 6 there, it tells you that an unjustified man's deeds, that's what the deeds is all about. The deeds are all his sins. The deeds are all his unrighteousnesses. They're all going to be utilized by God to judge him in the day of wrath and the revelation of his righteous judgment. So in your class notes, you can't even get out of the second part of the gospel without realizing that a man's deeds, ergon, include all of his supposed righteous things which he has done, or to use the tradesman's terms, human good, as well as all the sinful things he has done, and that the written, recorded account of it all is going to be imputed to him, all because that law, as an imputer of sin that it is, has written it down against him, and therefore it is all going to be utilized by God to judge him. In other words, it's all fair game. Nobody going to come along and say, you can't, let's look at just one fracture, a segment, of this guy's life. The whole thing is fair game. If it's in the book, it's fair game. The only way it can't be is if there's a blot over the record. It's all going to be utilized. And again, verse 6 says, who will render to every man according to his deeds. God's not going to render. I want you to hear this clearly. And I want you to look at it when you read it right there in your Bible. When God is going to judge the unbeliever, He's going to judge and render judgment, who will render to every man according to his deeds. God's not going to render to every man according to whether he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ or not. You see that? He is not going to render unto every man whether or not he believed or rejected Christ, which would have to be what would be the issue if our first cartoon chart up here were right. If this is right, then that's wrong. If this is right, Paul's wrong. But again, whoever the pastor was or whoever the theologian was who had this stupid breakthrough, I'm sure thinks he is far greater and smarter and more spiritual than the Apostle Paul. And I don't know where it started. I have no idea where this false doctrine got picked up. I know where I got it from, but I'm not naming names. I'm the guilty one here. But if that's true, if Christ died over here for the sins of man and they're all wiped out, and automatically if you're an unbeliever, all that sin part is gone, then that's a lie. Then Romans 2:6 is lying. And then Romans 2:6 is not lying. And he doesn't come along and say... which he would have to say, he's going to render at the judgment, at the great white throne judgment, great white throne, Revelation 20. He's not going to sit up there and say, have you believed in Jesus? They're there because they haven't believed in Jesus. What a stupid thing to say. Please give God more credit than your own intellect and genius. God isn't going to stand up there at the great white throne and say, well, let's see, have you believed in Jesus or not? You're there because you haven't done that. He's not going to say, well, let's see if all your goodness worked out to my goodness. That's not in the Bible. That's in somebody's head. That's the teaching of a man. That's the wisdom of a man. That's not the wisdom of God. Nothing, I want you to see this clearly in your class notes. At the end of page 86, the last thing on page 86, nothing anywhere in this passage ever alludes to the idea that God is going to come along and tell that unjustified man something like this. Look, I've forgiven all your sins already. And the only thing that I can't forgive is that you didn't believe in my son. Therefore, there's your spot in the lake of fire. That's not what Paul says in Romans 2. He says he's going to judge every man according to his deeds. He's going to render to every man according to his deeds. No, God in page 87, God is going to come along and say, you never trade. He's not going to ask them. It's not going to be it's a non-issue. You never trusted in my son as your savior. I provided salvation for you. Therefore, listen, here's what they're going to hear if they hear something like this. This is what they're going to hear. I'll show you it in a moment. When that man stands there, and he stands there not with this false doctrine, but he stands there with his whole list and the books of works before him opened, if he's going to hear something like what I just said, he's going to hear it like this. He's going to say, look, you didn't trust in my son as your savior. Therefore, nothing he did is going to benefit you at all. Nothing he did. You can't come along and say, my sins are forgiven. No, don't you bet your eternal life on it. Nothing he did will benefit you. You see, this is where the superimposing of Western law upon the Bible and Occidental law just split like 180 degrees apart. And the court of God's justice where a Redeemer and His redemption is concerned is nothing like what we think about in Western civilization. Nothing Christ did on that cross benefits the unbeliever at all. You're not going to be judged according to your goodnesses or whatever it is. You're going to be judged according to your deeds. And then he's going to say, let's open the books. Get his name. And check the record. You don't believe that? Come over. We've looked at this before. Galatians chapter 5. And we'll come back to this again before we're done. Galatians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul makes this extremely clear. Galatians chapter 5. Pick it up at verse 1, and this is right after the great fourth chapter that he just rips these people's inclination of ever trying to live under that law again to shreds. And after he has thoroughly and thoroughly shredded it, he comes in with chapter 5 after reestablishing what it means to be a son and all of this kind of thing and to not let their sonship be destroyed by living under the law system. Stand fast, therefore, verse 1 says, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again in the yoke of bondage, the law program, that law system, not just the commandments, but its feasts, its the whole program that it had, its system of suffering, its system of prayer, its system of sacrifices, its calendar, its Sabbaths, everything is a yoke of bondage in that system. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, and one of those things involved in that system is for some Gentile to come along and say, to get right with God, I've got to get circumcised like one of those Jews. No, you don't. Under the law you did. In fact, under the law, God almost, he was that close to killing Moses because Moses didn't have his son circumcised. And God had done it too. He could have killed Moses. He had Joshua. He could have just started with him. And he almost killed Moses because Moses, that's death penalty under the law to not circumcise that son on the eighth day. So when Paul says what he's about to say in Galatians 5:2, he knows that if he's wrong on this point, if he gets this wrong, he can die for it and should die for it. And yet here's what he says. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, if you're going to try and put yourself right with God by some addition to this, some deed, some work, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now my point is, that's not the exact context that we're dealing with. But what I'm after in that verse is that it's possible, and what needs to be underscored in it is that the unjustified man gets zero benefit. To come along and say that the unjustified man gets sins forgiven, that is a huge benefit. Paul comes along and says, it's possible. for Christ's cross work to profit you nothing. And that Greek word there for the Greek crazies, oudais, which is a marvelous two-word slamming together, it means it will profit you not one single thing. It's just that emphatic. Therefore, to finish this off very quickly, making a case for either works, in fact, let's get back. I want my arrow here. I'm trying to get technology to keep up with my brain. Trying to make either one of these terms, works or deeds, works mentioned in Revelation 20, deeds mentioned in Romans 2:6, as being good works or human good and not personal sins, all based upon the Greek word ergon, is nothing but pure assumption at best and dishonest, heretical Bible handling at worst. And this attempting to say that just because the terms used, works and deeds, ergon, is not the Greek word harmatia, sins, therefore sins can't be in view, is absurd. It's patently ungodly and unbiblical. In fact, the very passage of Romans denies that this very Roman, I know we're in Galatians here, but when we were in Romans 2, denies that assumption. Romans chapter 2 denies that assumption from ever taking place, because the very verses that follow verse 6 say the deeds include, come back to it. Let me show you that. Go ahead. You're not going to get a paper cut. Go back there again. Romans chapter 2, come down to verse 9. Look at verse 9. Look at what these deeds are. Look at what Paul calls these. He comes down here, he says in verse 6, he's going to render unto every man according to his deeds, and then he talks on down there, and then come down, verse 9, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. The deeds he's talking about are evil deeds. They're evil. Those deeds involve unrighteousnesses. Now here's why I told you, before you read anything, don't read in your class notes here. I want you to take your Bible and I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 5. Yeah, I know we're going out of our epistles, but I want you to come over to 1 John chapter 5. This, by the way, is not a dispensational issue. This is that way whether you're in Israel's program or our program. Justification takes place exactly the same way, by grace through faith alone. And you get no, whether Jew, Gentile, Israel's program or art, you get no benefit of the redemption until you qualify for it. And the only thing that qualifies you for it, the only qualifying stipulation the Redeemer put on it, is one that is non-meritorious, and that is faith and faith alone. Now there's a doctrine that's correct. The non-meritorious expression of faith. That's a goodie. But this is poison, this here. Now, I've told you before, we just went and read and read and read about this all thing. This is the unrighteousness. God's wrath is against the unrighteousness of men who hold the truth and unrighteousness. In the Romans 1 passage down toward the end, he talks about one of the first things in the list is unrighteousness. When he talks about the deeds are evil. Those deeds involve unrighteousness. That's proven in Romans. But here, what I'm after is this. If we can prove, and we have, that the deeds involve unrighteousness, this is the nail in the coffin. This is one of the most critical issues in this. The nail in the coffin to prove biblically that deeds are not just talking about human good, but that deeds are talking about sin, is to connect, as Paul does, the deeds with unrighteousness. So if you can prove, as we have, that deeds are connected with unrighteousness, watch this. According to John's epistle, what is all unrighteousness? Look at verse 17. All unrighteousness is, what's the next word? Say it. Sin. Yeah. The deeds are sin. All unrighteousness is sin. Yeah. Now he's talking about this in a context dealing with the sin unto death and how that's going to take place out there in the Lord's day of wrath. But that is a That is an understanding that was developed from the book of Genesis to the end of the Bible. All unrighteousness is sin. Deeds is connected to unrighteousness in Romans 2. And all unrighteousness is sin. Deeds isn't just human good. Works isn't just human good. It's sin. The very passage of Romans 2, 1 through 16, by the way, precisely tells you how to interpret Revelation 20. Did you know that? That Romans 2 passage we were in tells you precisely how to interpret Revelation 20. When you read about the works there, you've already understood what ergon is. Deeds of unrighteousness, which is sin. It's the whole kit and caboodle, to put it in the vernacular. It's everything that's produced by that flesh of yours. Whether you want to call it and put it in categories, which is basically getting you to think compartmentally, which is a bad thing. God, you'll never learn the Bible that way. Well, anyway, that's probably a good place to stop. But the books then are, as that guy stands there at the great white throne judgment, those books are then opened up. And what he's going to see and what he's going to hear and what's going to be written on the record there is going to be not this goofy thing, but it's going to be that. He'll have nothing to his credit, and he stands there in condemnation. And so that guy's going to have the books opened up, the works are written down in them, the deeds are written down in them. And what it is a list of unrighteousness. It's a list of sin. And the law comes along and says that every one of those things, whether it's human good or whether it's outright, every one of the items, item one, item two, item three, item 5 million, every item in that list, the law comes along and says every one of them is unrighteousness, every one of them is a violation of God's will, every one of them is a sin. And that's how your Heavenly Father thinks about it. I know that's not the way a lot of pastors and theologians think about it. But they and God usually don't think alike anyway. But that's the way your Heavenly Father thinks about it. Well, I think we'll stop right there. I'd like to finish this out, but I don't think we have enough time. But that's the end of really looking at those two terms. And if you don't really, you kind of scratch your head thinking, well, why did you spend so much time on those two terms? If you ever have a friend or family member, if you have any left, that are from the old doctrinal camp, those are the things they're going to use to try and prove their point. And so I've given you the ability to stand on the truth of what God's Word actually says. I'm not saying I'm giving you the ability to persuade them, because what they're going to think is that you're attacking their pastor. I have never met yet one believer, one, not one, who was firmly ensconced in one of these doctrinal churches where if you even suggested that any of the little doctrines they have in their three-inch, three-ring binder is wrong, did not immediately think that you were attacking their pastor. That's what they think. I've never met one yet that didn't think that, oh, you're attacking my pastor, Dr. What's-His-Name. You're attacking him. I'm not going to stand for you attacking him. I don't attack your pastor. As Andy would say, proud, 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 proud. Their arrogance is unmatched. I'm not trying to attack your pastor. Let's just look at a Bible. I can't read Greek. I'm not asking you to read Greek. Well, then we can't trust what you're saying. Well, so the circus goes on, and it's a big one, a big three-ring circus. But we'll stop right there. That's all I'm going to say about that. The next thing I'm going to do is finish this little portion up and make sure that you understand that when I talk about Oh, that's not what I want. I thought I hit 58. Oh, I'm in the wrong. Hang on just a second. Just bear with me for another 30 seconds. Oh, here we go. When I talk about what Christ did on that cross and the terms that God uses, what I want you to make sure that you understand is what the critical issue is when somebody says the personal sins of man were imputed to Christ on the cross. I don't want to use that. I won't use that terminology, but what is meant by that is not what I'm trying to debate or what I'm trying to get away from. If it's meant that he was made sin for us, carried our sin, bore our sin, it was laid on him, it was upon him, and he made that intercession, then I'm with you right there. But what I want to do at the beginning of next class is show you the critical issue and difference. And the critical issue is not so much what you mean by imputation of our sins to Christ on the cross. The critical issue that I take objection with biblically is the result of what happened there. And so we're going to have to go back and make sure that we have some clarity on what it means when God says He made Christ sin for us. And that I'm not trying to say that all these things didn't happen. They all did. They're all real. They all really happened. And He was, as it were, imputed with our sins. But the problem is, if you use that term, you're going to handcuff yourself to a result that is unbiblical. And I think that's why God never used the term impute. He made it so that it's very close to that. But the idea is that the result is the issue, and the result is the key. And the result of this is not having Christ imputed with our sins, so that it's to the degree that no person could ever be held accountable for them. That's where we differ. And so I'm going to clear that up Thursday night, and then we're going to look at some passages, even in Israel's program, to see what exactly God is after when He talks about Christ being made sin for us, and that'll finish the whole issue off. And hopefully we can do that all very quickly. And then on Sunday, I've got the one remaining thing I want to do, and that's look at the John 16 passage, because it's the fulcrum upon which all of that false doctrine turns. And so we'll put that in its proper biblical understanding as well. So anyway, upcoming attractions. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for the opportunity of studying Your Word this evening. We thank You for the clarity that we can have from just reading Your Bible. We thank You for the clarity that we can have from understanding the words that You do use for a very important reason. And so we pray that these words will effectually work within us to give us the confidence, the boldness, and the edification that cannot be moved by the charlatans and the professional people who try to profit and make a living off of defending error with Your Word. And so we pray that we will be better equipped ambassadors of Christ for the trouble that we have gone through and the time that we've invested in concentration upon these matters this evening. We also pray that God the Holy Spirit will take these things and make them applicable, understandable, and a part of our edification process. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.